The theme we're talking about is Ask Jesus, and it's just amazing that we can come to Jesus. We can come to Jesus directly and ask Him with confidence what is on our heart. When we find ourselves in a dark dungeon and despair is set in and we're looking death in the face and it shakes us, we can go directly to Jesus and say, why is this happening? That's what John the Baptist did. We talked about that last week. And when Jesus gives an answer to a direct question like that, He gives it for you. The kind of answer that you need. John, who was an Old Testament prophet, needed to hear from the Word of God, the prophets, that Jesus was the one. And that's precisely what Jesus gave him, those words. And he took them and they were a prescription of peace in his heart. And another big question, probably the big question, this is, I'm so glad you're here today. I just prayed that the Lord would bring the right people today, and so you know that you're the ones, and I'm the one, because I'm here too. This is one of the most important encounters that we're going to see. This question, what must I do to be saved, is what we're talking about today. This is a core a question that every religion in the world seems to bring up. You know what? And that says something, redemption. It tells us that we know something is wrong. Everybody knows something's wrong. Something needs to be fixed with God. And all the religions of the world have tried to figure out on their own what do we need to do to make things right? Because something is obviously wrong. And someone came to Jesus precisely with that question, and you and I have come, everybody in the world comes to God with that question also. What must I do to be saved? And as part of these coming to Christ with the questions that we have, Steve has been putting a mural together here. And it's been coming together slowly because of the scheduling in the church. We have had so many things happening on this stage and in this room that Steve has only had a few minutes. And so like a Michelangelo, you know, this thing is sort of gradually forming before us. And Steve loves it when I compare him to Michelangelo. I think he just sort of melts under the chair there. But he's got it just about filled in except for the faces. And I told you his reason why the faces aren't there. I'll tell you my reason why the faces aren't there. Is because that face down there needs to be me, or it needs to be you. Coming with our question to Jesus. This is, call it a generic a presentation. That could be Nicodemus. That could be the rich young ruler. That could be Mike Cochran. That could be you. And that's where we are today. So take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 is where this direct question comes running up to Jesus. And there's an exchange between Jesus and a obviously rich young man who comes running up to him. There are a few details that we don't read here in Matthew. We're trying to keep everything in the account of Matthew. There are a few details here that are added in the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic Gospels. They are they have a same perspective on the life of Jesus, and the Gospel of John has a slightly different perspective. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, this story comes up, and there's a few details that are really important that come out there. And one of them that isn't mentioned here is that this guy comes running up and just falls at Jesus' feet. And the exchange kind of has two parts here, the first part and the second part, and, you know, an intermission, sort of a halftime in this game that happens between Jesus and the young man. And the lovely and amazing Kim Munt gave me a bottle of water. I just heard that, and there it is down here, and I need it already. Thanks, Kim. So what we're going to do is just step through this encounter, verse by verse, and talk about it. Because it always is so surprising to me to see the depth of, I miss things every time. I see new things in here from what I had seen in other times when I read this. Matthew chapter 19, starting with verse 16. Now, Jesus has traveled from Jerusalem down the mountain across the river, the Jordan. He's in this area where John the Baptist used to do his ministry. And he's traveling around and he's meeting people and he's talking to them. And the rich and powerful are not really down there. Here's a rich guy who shows up, probably because he traveled down to find Jesus. But that'll give you the settings. He's down here in the stomping grounds of John the Baptist, who, by the way, now is in heaven. He was executed a few chapters earlier. Last week we talked about him being in a dungeon, and he was killed. So here we are. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" I'll continue on here. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commands." So first of all, we've got this guy's question, and it's the typical one that shows up in every mind and every religion around the world. How can I earn my salvation? That's the key to the whole thing here. That's how it starts. What do I do to earn my salvation? And so it's going wrong from the very, very beginning. Jesus looks into his heart, looks into his mind, and he hears what he's saying, and the whole scenario is already clear to Jesus. He knows how this is going to go, and he knows why it's going to go the way it needs to go. And so Jesus centers in on a word that this guy used, an unlikely word, and doesn't just immediately jump on the question. He says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one good." Why would he do that? First of all, what's the implication? Who is this one who is good? I think we all understand, and I think it was clear, and he understood as well, that is God. Only God is truly good. He's the only one. There is only one who really measures up to this term good. And this guy comes running up to Jesus. In fact, in the Mark perspective, there's a lot more said in this encounter than is just encapsulated in these short accounts here. There are things that weren't written down here that were written down elsewhere. He actually called him good teacher in the Mark account. And Jesus, in a way, is saying, "Take a step back, fella, and realize what you just said. You just called me good. We're talking about the good. There is only one good. Logic? Yes. You in fact, have encountered that one. I am that one." He doesn't deny being the one good. He's calling it out to this guy to make sure that he recognizes that who is the one with whom he is dealing. The authority basis is set up here. But there's something else that he needs to understand in this when Jesus said there's only one good. This guy has got some... He's got some problems with self-awareness. that's where we're going. When we say there's only one good, that also states that the rest of us are not good. And that guy needs to understand that, because that's a problem that he's got, and it comes up very quickly. He doesn't understand his standing before God. And he doesn't understand he is standing before God. Can you imagine? Have you thought about that? Can you imagine if you lived 2,000 years ago to walk up to someone in flesh and blood with hair and eye color, speaking your language, who is the incarnation of the eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful God? Could you deal with that? Sometimes we think, well, maybe it would have been a lot easier to be back then and see those miracles face to face. I tell you, I'm not so sure it would have been a lot easier to walk up to someone face to face and realize and submit that this is the incarnation of God. That's a tough thing. Well, he doesn't realize it, and that's where he is. And so he comes up with these questions, and Jesus has an interesting thing. He says, "If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Now that's an interesting tack. I like, there's a phrase there that's kind of interesting as well. If you want to enter life, what does that imply? Well, enter from where? Where would you enter life from? From death. There's the implication. Where do you start, you know, in relating to God and in this issue of eternal life? You don't start with trying to prove that you're good enough, that you already are good enough to have life. You start in a position of death. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn anybody. That was already done before I got here. You were already all condemned before I showed up. I came to save you. This is John chapter 3. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said that when you're saved, you cross over from death to life. Death is where we start. And death is what we have to admit that we have and recognize it. That's called repentance. When you recognize that. And that's what this guy has got to come to. He's got to come to death. He's got to come to a recognition of his death. And in a way, it is a death when you arrive at that recognition. So we go on here, and Jesus, in trying to reveal this, to bring this man out, says, well, obey the commandments. And the next question, verse 18. Hopefully you've got, at least on your iPhone, your Bible up, you can follow this along, because the story flows and we got to read it together. Which ones, the young man says. Well, there are a lot of laws. Which ones are you talking about? And so Jesus answers, Jesus replied, verse 18, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those sound familiar. You know, where do those come from? Well, those sound like part of the Ten Commandments. And they are, in fact, part of the Ten Commandments. We've got commandment number 4 through 9 right here that Jesus comes out with. But then he adds something that I don't recognize as part of the commandments, the Ten Commandments at least. So we're talking about the second half of the Ten Commandments Jesus drops on them. Interesting that he would do that, that second half of the Ten Commandments. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. I don't remember that as being part of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's not in the Ten Commandments. That's elsewhere, by the way. It's in the book of Leviticus. It's written in the law, but it's not there. So, you know, what's he doing? Well, what he's doing is he is presenting what's called the second table of the law. And there are two tables of the law, the first and the second. And the second table of the law, he's giving a summary of what that means to keep this second part of the law. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he wrote a letter to the believers up in the city of Rome, and it's called the Epistle to the Romans. And he wrote the same thing. It's in Romans chapter 13. This sounds very familiar. Romans chapter 13. I'm turning there. Verse 8. Paul says this. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. So he's saying, resolve all your debts, but make one debt. Hang on to one debt. Always keep paying on the love mortgage. always feel indebted to love one another. That's one you don't want to get rid of. Don't set that aside. Resolve all your other debts, but don't resolve that one. And then he goes on and he says, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, these are the same things Jesus just said, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbors. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love your neighbor. That's the second part of the commands. That horizontal relationship. All those things that he's talking about are person, people-to-people relationships. And Jesus says to him, the second table of the law is what you need to keep. Now, the first table of the law, the first commandments, are the relationship with God. You recognize that. You shall have no other, number one, you shall have no other gods before me, meaning besides me. There are to be no other gods displacing me, is what that commandment is. Second one, you know, no graven images. Don't make any idols. That, by the way, is not a statement that there can't be sculptors. I mean, they made cherubim by God's command to go on the ark. That means you don't make a physical object and call it your God. That's displacing me. No idols. Keep my name holy. Revere me. Don't use my name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. Worship me. Take a day and honor me with it. worship me. And then it gets into, we're down to the one that Jesus talked about, honor your father and mother, which is, I think, just a transition between honoring, learning how to honor God and to love God and learning how to love men. As we are children and that authority of a parent and the honor and authority that we learn and respect from that, as we grow older, that makes it easier for us to transition into an understanding of God. And I know, as we say in the Truth Project, I know the pathologies. I know some of us have had parents that make that transition very, very difficult. But this is the way it should work in God's working. What is the first part of the law? Love God. What is the second part of the law? Love people. In fact, it reminds me, if we're back to Matthew again, it reminds me in Matthew chapter 22, there was another guy who came running up to Jesus. I don't know if he ran. He was probably too dignified to do that. He was a Pharisee. And he was trying to test Jesus with a question. This is Matthew chapter 22. You want to turn over there? It's just a few pages away. Matthew 22, verse 14. Jesus is talking again, traveling and talking. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees who came and had a scenario for him, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus didn't miss a beat. Jesus immediately replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is what the Jews call the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord God, the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's rule number one. Rule number two. And then Jesus says, and although you didn't ask for it or pay for it, I'm going to give you number two for free here. He says, verse 39, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40, here's the clincher. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All the commandments can be summed up in these two commandments. Love God, the first table of the law. Love man, the second table of the law. So this guy says, yeah, what good thing must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, you know, keep the commandments. What were the commandments for? To show that we can't earn our salvation. Paul wrote that in the book of Romans. The law was not given to... the law is expected of us. Yes, indeed it is. But the reason it was given, according to the book of Romans, is to show us the impossibility of earning our salvation ourselves. It just can't be done. We are sinners. But this guy doesn't know it. He answers here, verse 20. All these I have kept, the young man said. What still do I lack? This young man, he says, yeah, I'm all that in a bag of chips. What more you got? Bring it on. And at this point, you might think Jesus is really going to get mad at him. And he's going to lower the boom. And he's going to judge this guy. But you would be mistaken. I would think that as well. I mean, he should really nail this guy. Who do you think you are? Some perfect... But Jesus doesn't... Jesus didn't come to condemn. Jesus came to save. There is a comment that's added to this story in the book of Mark, and this is the comment. Jesus looked on him, looked at him, and he loved him. Like a child. He looked at him and went, oh, you poor, clueless kid. You know, when your kids get it wrong, you don't hate them for it. You instruct them. You love them. You want to bring them along. Jesus is not trying to condemn this man. He's trying to bring him to what it's truly going to take for him to pass from death to life and to have this eternal life. So what do you suspect he's going to do? He's already asked him the second table of the law and said, did you keep it? And the guy answered, oh yeah, I got that. Well, now he's probably going to go to the first table of the law, right? Wouldn't you? I mean, but Jesus is a little more clever than that. He's not a bad teacher. He's not going to fall into that trap. This guy is obviously not in tune. And so Jesus isn't going to just now list the first table of the law. Jesus is going to take a different tack with him. He's going to say to him, yeah, the first table of the law, prove it. Let me see, and so that you can understand whether you can keep that table or not. And this is what Jesus says to him. He takes a look at him. It wasn't hard to tell. This guy's got a silk robe on. He's got this big bag jingling with gold against gold rattling down on his legs, you know. He's got this turban on, a ruby on the front of it the size of a volleyball, you know. I'm making this up, sure. But it was but it was obvious to everyone that this guy was well known. He had great material wealth. And this was his identity. He was a rich young man. And this is what Jesus said to him. Verse 21. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, and that's what he's claiming to be, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Jesus looks into his heart and says, oh, I see something. You know, what is the first table of law? You shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus looks at him and says, I see another God here. There is another God on the throne of your life. And I'm not going to ask you if you kept the rules. I'm going to ask you to show me that that isn't true, what I see in you. And the rich man here says, it says, when the disciples heard this, verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. We don't know if ever later on he came around and the story came around and it was a little happier ending here. But at this point, it looks like he couldn't do it. He couldn't come along. This thing he had, this identity he had the tyranny of material wealth was too big, and he turned and walked away. This caused all kinds of discomfort to the disciples, as you can imagine. Discomfort, even fear among the disciples. In fact, it says here, wow, Jesus has comments to say to them. Jesus said to the disciples, verse 23, I tell you the truth, as this young man is walking away, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, well, who then can be saved? Is this even possible? I mean, wow, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There are people who have tried to explain this away for years. I've read commentaries. I've heard sermons. I got a commentary at home where it says there was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and that if you took a camel and took everything off it, just unloaded the whole thing, you know, and got it down on its knees, and you pushed on the back end and you pulled on the front end, then maybe you could get it through, but it was really tough. You know, and that's probably what Jesus was talking about. That sounds like a way to explain this away. I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about. Because when Jesus answered, he says, with man this is impossible. There's the word, impossible. But with God all things are possible. I think he was talking about a needle and a camel. Yeah. And so that scared these guys. How in the world? And how can we understand this? How can we explain this? Does Jesus ask us, does God incarnate, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, ask us to stand prepared and ready to lose everything we own to follow him? And the short answer to that question is yes, he does. He's not being mean. That's what it requires. Now, the first time I spoke at Warehouse Church was about 12 years ago. And, yeah. And I actually spoke on, I think I spoke on this passage, but it was from the book of Mark. And I gave a parable at that time that a handful of you in here will remember me giving. I'm going to tell you now the same parable. I was going to change it, but the reason I'm going to tell this parable is because I think it speaks to the truth of what's here, and I understand it, so I can give it with integrity. Here's the parable. Many of you, most of you know that Shelley and I lived the middle part of our lives from the time when our children were babies until they entered high school in Europe as missionaries, and we lived in Vienna, Austria. Vienna, the capital of Austria. And there in the capital of Austria, downtown, in the center of the city, there's a long street called the Kärntnerstrasse, the Corinthian Street in English. And down at the bottom of that street is the great St. Stephan's Dome, the St. Stephen's Cathedral, the symbol of Vienna, the symbol of Austria, the big cathedral down there. And this street is one of the most exclusive shopping districts in all of Europe and therefore all of the world. Some of the most expensive and fashionable goods in the world are in the shops along the side of this pedestrian zone that goes down there. And on Sunday afternoons, oddly enough, all the stores by law are shut except for flower shops and for cafe houses, because those are a staple of life in Austria. They have to be open all the time. But Sunday afternoon, on a warm summer afternoon, there will be thousands of people on the Kärntnerstrasse just walking back and forth. Why? Because they want to see others and be seen by others. They dress up in their finest, they have their big baby perambulators, and they're walking along. And all the musicians come out that are studying in Vienna, in the University of Vienna, where one of the most, the city that has perhaps the most famous orchestra in the world, the Vienna Philharmonic Orchestra. They come there to study classical music. And as you walk down the street, there will be young people playing violins and cellos and people singing. And they'll have a blanket out and you can throw a few coins in. And these students are just getting enough money to get a cup of coffee, you know, that afternoon. And it's just really fun. And there was a young man there who came from Hungary, from Budapest. And his name was Zoltán. And he inherited a violin from his father. It was the only thing of value that he even had in the whole world. And he came to Vienna. He had a little apartment, didn't even have running water in it. And he scratched together enough money to get into the university. And on Sunday afternoons, he would come down there dressed as any good musician would be, black jeans, a black sweater, a black scarf around his neck, and his violin. And his long flowing hair, of course. And he would play these beautiful Hungarian folk songs and gypsy songs. And people would stop and smile and toss coins into his violin case. And I tell you, life was pretty good. It was sweet. He didn't have 2 shillings to rub together. But that was okay. Because he was a young man. He was in Vienna. He played the violin. He was the musician. And the future was his. He could just see the day he would audition for the Vienna Philharmonic Orchestra, and he would sit in the orchestra pit, and they would play Mozart and Mahler and all those operas, and he would travel the world on the 747 that the Vienna State Opera owns, and it would be, and he was just at the beginning of life, and he was joyous, and he had heard of a celebrity who was in town. He hadn't met him yet, but he heard that he was there. His name was Jesus, the Anointed One. The Jewish people called him Jesus, the Messiah. And he heard that he was around town. And lo and behold, he's down there Sunday afternoon playing, and he looks up and hears a big crowd, and Jesus is walking down the Kärntnerstrasse toward him. And he goes, wow, this is my chance to meet a real celebrity. I mean, this guy, he has performed miracles. People say he's raised the dead, you know. So he comes running up to Jesus, and he goes, Jesus, and Jesus stops and looks at him. He says, Jesus, what must I do to be saved, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looks at him, and he loves him. And he smiles, and he says, that violin that you've got there, smash it. What? And the guy thinks, Zoltán thinks, oh, that's a joke. Yeah, smash my violin, the only thing of value I have in my whole life. That's pretty good, Jesus. And Jesus isn't smiling anymore. Zoltán, break the violin. No, Jesus, you don't understand. I get no income. I got nothing. I got nothing in the future. If I break this violin, it doesn't work. And Jesus steps a little closer and says, smash the violin. Zoltán's getting panicky now. And he goes, no, you know, it's a little bit worse than what you think, Jesus. He said, it isn't just a violin. A violinist is who I am. I am a violinist. If I break this violin, it's like death. It's like I have to die. And Jesus says, you're beginning to understand. Break the violin. And Zoltan is getting panicky and he doesn't know what to do. And he feels inside of him that this is the right thing to do. This guy is right. This guy is true. But he can't do it and he doesn't know. And he looks about and he goes, and he says to Jesus directly, I can't do that. Can you help me do that? And a spirit enters into him and he smashes the violin on the Kärntnerstrasse cobblestones. And he just breaks down and he cries. And in his tears, Jesus walks up to him and says, you no longer belong to yourself. You now belong to me. And I have something that I would like to give you. And he reaches behind his back and he pulls out a Stradivarius violin. And he hands it to Zoltan and he says, I would like you to take this and play this to my honor and my glory, to my praise and to your joy for the rest of your life. It's not your violin, it's mine, but then you're not yours either. You are in me. You and I have now got life. And Zoltan knew that this was the beginning of life. And you're sitting there and thinking, yeah, Mike, that sounds like the health and wealth doctrine. Listen, I'm the guy last week who told you John the Baptist was in prison and he had to die there. I'm not here to preach to you about health and wealth. I'm here to tell you what the Bible says happens when you take that thing, that God in your life that you think is so, that is so important, and you put it to death. You can't imagine. Why do I have the right to say that? Well, the very thing that Jesus said. Peter answered him in verse 27. We have left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will have followed me. You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or children, or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much, will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Not some who are last will be first, many who are last will be first. And again, Mark adds to this, he says, and you will receive these things in the present life with persecution. Those brothers, mothers, sisters, that new family that you get, you will get that in this present life and eternal life in the life to come. That's what gives me the right to say that. When we look at that God that we have put in our life, it is so important. It is the greatest thing. It is our identity. It's maybe a kayak. It's maybe a motorcycle. It's maybe relationships that we should not have. It isn't always wealth. Some of us, if Jesus walked up and said to us, give me all of your money, it wouldn't be too tough, huh? Would it? I mean, you know, we go, hey, sure, I'm underwater in my mortgage anyway. You know, I'm going to lose that. I already lost my car. Here's my Visa card. It's got $10,000 on that. Here's my Discover card. That baby's maxed out too. All yours, Jesus. You know, not too tough. That's not the God we're talking about. That was this man's God. You shall have no other gods before me. And we build our identity on things that are just ashes by comparison to what Jesus will in fact give us. Eternal life. We can't understand it. We haven't been there. All we have is what we have. And to lose it is a death. And that's exactly what it is. We have to recognize that we are dead. And we have to go through a death to come to. You remember when many of you have gone through this. You remember when you met Jesus Christ? I remember when I did. It felt like a death. It was hard. And I cried. Yeah. And it needs to be. Jesus isn't being mean. This is what has to happen. You don't want to go to a doctor when you have a cancerous tumor that has to be cut out, who is going to say, oh, it would hurt his feelings if I told him about this, or we don't want to do anything that's going to hurt him, and just tape an aspirin on there. That tumor has to come out. And for us to cross over from death into life, we have to put to death the God that we have put in our life. And you know what it is. I don't have to tell you. You know what it is. And that you can do today. And I'm not going to ask you to get up and walk down an aisle or raise a hand, because some of those things get people thinking that it's walking down aisles and raising hands that saves people. It is not. It is business that you do with in your heart with God. But it's with the mouth that we confess Jesus is Lord, and with the heart that we confess that salvation, that we believe in salvation is ours. Romans 10, verse 9. I'm going to tell you this. Make a decision. You need to make a decision, and then you need to say it out of your mouth to somebody. You need to run up your colors. You need to say, Jesus is Lord, I have decided. I recognize I have nothing. This old God is going to be put to death. And what God has got for you, I can't even describe. I guarantee you, it is far greater than anything you could have ever lost. Let's stand up and we'll have a word of prayer. We'll be on our way. Dear Heavenly Father, eye has not seen nor ear heard the wonders that you have in store for those who call you their Lord and Savior. We can't imagine it, Lord. We will accept it as truth. We want to cross over from death to life. Oh Lord, give us the power by the Holy Spirit to do that. Here was a young man who maybe couldn't make that choice. It's impossible for us to do it. We can't earn our salvation before you. But you can step in if we will ask you and cover us with your blood, give us your righteousness, make us your possession, and put us inside of you, the great God, the eternal creator of heaven and earth. Oh, Lord, we thank you for these things, for the clarity of this simple story, and for what it means for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.